Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to try to get through this. My voice is almost back, and the coughing's almost over, but we'll get 100%. Give another week or two, maybe. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we gather because we want to fellowship with other Christian people, and we want to study the Word together. We want it opened unto us, and we pray that as we look into your Word, that you'll give us an understanding and illumination through your Holy Spirit. We just thank you again that we have the opportunity in this country to gather freely to worship you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start out by I'm going to mention today that something about the church and about the bride of Christ, they're synonymous. The church is the bride of Christ. And this is from a commentary. It says, what is the church? The church is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And then we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. The church is his body. Everything in every way. The body of Christ is made up of all believers in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost, found in Acts 2, until Christ returned. And then a number of scriptures refer to the church as the bride of Christ. When we get to Revelation chapter 19, we're going to read about the bride and the marriage supper. But what is the purpose of the church? This, again, I'm going to quote. Acts 2, verse 42, could be considered a purpose statement for the church. And here it is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one, and to the fellowship, number two, to the breaking of bread, to communion, and to prayer, four things. According to this verse, the purposes and activities of the church should be to teach Bible doctrine, provide a place of fellowship for believers, observe the Lord's Supper, and pray. I want to read from someone that you'll recognize when I tell you who, but this is a preacher well known, and he said this about the church. Some church leaders evidently think the four priorities of the early church, which we just read, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, make a lame agenda for the church in this day and age. Churches are allowing drama, music, recreation, entertainment, self-help programs, and similar enterprises to eclipse traditional Sunday worship and fellowship. In fact, everything seems to be in fashion in the church except biblical teaching. The new pragmatism, and I'll come back to that, pragmatism sees preaching, particularly expository preaching, and the way we're doing our study is expository, it's chapter and verse. Particularly the expository is passé, plainly declaring the truth of God's word is regarded as unsophisticated, offensive, and utterly ineffective. We're now told we can get better results by first amusing people, giving them success tips and pop psychology, thus wooing them into the fold. Once they feel comfortable, they'll be ready to receive biblical truth in small, diluted doses. I said he used the word pragmatism. That is, do whatever it takes to bring people in. Not bringing them in because you're teaching them the gospel and drawing them to Christ. And then when you get them in, feed them some pablum. Now, that sounds like it was written yesterday. It was actually written a little over 30 years ago, and the book is by John MacArthur, and it's called Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World. And I got into that book this week, and I thought, oh, wow, I got to share that. It's so good. So anyhow, what we're here for is to study the Word. And you know what? Expository teaching, I personally have never heard anyone do it better than our pastor. He is excellent at expository preaching and teaching. Well, 2 weeks ago, because I was missing last week, 2 weeks ago, we began chapter 4, Book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book, given in the very first verse of the book. And the first verse of chapter 4, John is told that he will be shown things which must be hereafter, and that is what? After what? I believe it's after the church age, and after the rapture of the church. Now, some won't believe that. They'll think that the rapture doesn't occur until maybe the middle of the tribulation or even the post-tribulation, the end of the tribulation. And we talked about that, that there are four major ways of interpreting the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the preterists, they think these events are all past, that they happened in the first century during the Roman Empire. And the historian, who believes that all these are in the church age, that is from the apostolic times to the present, and then the idealist, who thinks that this is a timeless depiction of the battle of good and evil. And then we have the futurist, the way I'm teaching it, that everything in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 22 are future events. And so we're being taught history before it happens. No other person taken in the Holy Spirit to heaven as John is here. The only other person would have been Paul, and that was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was not allowed to tell what he saw when he was taken to heaven. But John is told continually to write what you're seeing, and then it's being shared with us. Now, we said now, for each church that he was to write to, that was seven times, write to the church. That was seven writes. Throughout the rest of the book, there are five more times where he's being told to write. To note again, we said that after chapter 3, Jesus does not speak again. The very last words we're going to have from Jesus himself is in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. There is one mention in chapter 22, but it's an angel bringing his word. It's not Christ speaking directly. So your red letters should end, except for that little time in chapter 22. You'll see the red letters of Christ. And also, the reason I brought this up about the church and the bride, after chapter 3, we won't hear the word church used again. From here on, it will be the bride. So I thought that those were kind of important to mention. Now, some other observations I want to make. As we look at chapters 4 and 5, we want to note here that what John is seeing is actively happening in heaven at the time he's viewing it, and that's in AD 96 probably. But he sees it in real time. Now, when John sees the elders, going to be in verse 4 of chapter 4, they're wearing white raiment. Well, those would be the white robes of the redeemed. And also, they have on their heads gold crowns. The gold crowns are crowns that are going to be awarded at the judgment seat of Christ. This would tell us when he's seeing these 24 elders that the rapture has already happened. So John here is looking at something that is past history for him, and yet it's in the future for us. So the scene is after the rapture of the judgment of the redeemed. And one more thing I want to keep in mind. As we get into Revelation 4, verse 6, we're going to read about the round about the throne are four beasts, he calls them. I want you to get in your mind now, though, that this is better interpreted as four living creatures. These are not going to be beastly kind of creatures. They're going to be beautiful. They're probably cherubim, and they're heavenly beings. Now also, when we get to chapter 5 and verse 5, Christ is going to be seen as a lion of the tribe of Judah. Speaking of him as a lion speaks of him as his power. But then in the next verse there, he's going to be seen as a lamb, and as a lamb that was given in sacrifice and is now slain and resurrected. So one verse the lion, the next verse the lamb. The lion his power, the lamb his sacrifice, and his power is given him to the Father because of that sacrifice. Well, of course, Christ being God in the second person, there's always the unity of the Trinity. We're going to talk about that later as we go forward, but there's nothing that is done by any of the persons of God that is done without it being done as a Trinity. And we speak of the acts of one of these persons, and we might forget that they're always acting as a whole. So it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, some say that these future events began in chapter 4, and some say in chapter 6. Either way you want to look at it, I say chapter 6 on, because that's where we begin to see the events of the tribulation. And there's a scene where John is weeping, and he sees that no one can open the book. This is a scroll, and it's a title to the universe, and that'll be in chapter 5. And there, he begins to weep because there's no one to open it, but he's told, though, that the lion of the tribe of Judah can open the book, and that's what we'll get into chapter 6. That's the apocalypse. That's where it begins. Okay, so John is taken to heaven in the spirit. He's told to write what he sees, and he tells what I believe is continuously going on. We're going to see this scene more than one time. We're going to see that the elders are mentioned a number of different times in their worship around the throne. And I believe it's something that probably is going on still in heaven continuously. There are a couple, and it says around the throne. There are a couple of dozen verses, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that use that term, the throne of God or the throne of the Lord. And since God is spirit, the throne may be figurative or real. We use anthropomorphisms. It's a hard word to say. A lot of syllables. And so this may be a means of describing God as a seat of power or sovereignty, or it could be that he actually sees God on a real physical throne. So chapter 6 to 22 are things yet to come. We get to chapter 6. It begins the opening of the seals and the beginning of all the tribulations, the apocalyptic literature. And that means uncovering. And, of course, eschatological, that means last words or last things. So both of them apply. It's apocalyptic, it's eschatological when we get to chapter 6. Now, the words dealing with the doctrine of last things. We're going to start here by reading if you turn there, Revelation 4, verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, that's sardius or sardine, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. So this is the vision that he's seeing, a throne in heaven, one sat in the throne. We talked about that throne a little bit before. Who sat on the throne? It doesn't say here, but back in chapter 3, it did say that it was God the Father. So here we know that he's still speaking of God the Father is what he's seeing. Now the gemstones, there was jasper, sardius. Now on the breastplate of the high priest, there were 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes. The first stone was sardius or sardin, and the last, and that was for the tribe of Reuben, the oldest of the 12 sons. The last stone was jasper for the tribe of Benjamin, the youngest of the 12. Now, Reuben, of course, the son of Leah, and Benjamin was the son of Rachel. We remember in Genesis chapter 29 the story of how Jacob labored for 7 years in order to have Rachel as his wife, and then his wicked, deceitful Uncle Laban deceived him into marrying Leah. And then he was allowed to marry Rachel, but he had to work 7 more years. I don't think he had to wait 7 years to marry her. I think he married her, but still was required to work the 7 years. Okay, so the gemstones there, jasper. Jasper is probably what today we call diamond. And it's diamond that refracts all the colors of the spectrum. So maybe when you see the rainbow around the throne and over it, it is because of the reflection of this diamond or jasper. And the rainbow there is not an arch the way we see it. It was a circle around the top of the throne. Remember, that rainbow was a covenant from made with Noah back in Genesis chapter 9. So here, we're going to read on the next verse, 4. And around about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So we mentioned this. The expositor's Bible commentary states about these 24 that there are at least 13 different views of who they are. So we're not going to try to cover 13 different views. We're going to kind of pick one, I believe. So there were 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Here's one possibility. That adds up to 24. These 24 elders might be representatives of these two groups. So that would be 12 each, adding up to the 24. We're not going to do a study of numerology, but I do want to just mention a little bit about numbers here. First, the importance of the number 12. It's the number of organized worship. There were 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12,000 sealed from each tribe, 12 foundation, 12 gates for the New Jerusalem. So 12 is an important number. The number 2 symbolizes strength and certainty and witness. In Genesis 41, verse 32, it tells that a dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. So the number 2 here becomes important, and it says it was because it was a thing established by God, that number 2. Now, also Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 says that the mouth of 2 witnesses, a thing is established. So 2 is an important number. And then when you kind of combine the 12 and the 2, you get the 24. I had another thought as I was making my notes here a while back, and it's in here, that 24 is the 24th chromosome of the DNA. Is that important? That determines the sex, either male or female. So that's an important number there in the DNA, the two genders. And 1 Chronicles 24:1-19, it divided the priesthood into 24 courses or shifts. It was done under David, and I'll quote here from a commentary, Expositor's Study Commentary. By dividing the priest into 16 courses, now the number 16, taken from the descendants of Eleazar, and 8 from those of Ithamar, then he got 16 and 8, that made 24, secured a total of 24 courses of priests. This made possible either a system of monthly shifts or a system of fortnightly shifts once each year. There's a lot more explained in that commentary, but there again, the number 24 comes up as an important number, and that's, as we said, 12 and 2. In Revelation 4, verse 4, they're called elders. Elders are representatives. They don't represent themselves. They would either be a representative, a priest, or an elder of the church. They're clothed in white robes. It is an indication they are redeemed, the robes of righteousness. And in Revelation 3, verse 18, it referred to the white garments of the redeemed. We passed that already. And then it says, crowns of gold on their heads. It's only the saints of the church who are going to be promised crowns of gold as rewards. And the fact that they're wearing these crowns, which must be their rewards, then would indicate that they've already been past that judgment seat of Christ. Now, immediately after the rapture, I believe there will be that judgment seat where for the redeemed, they are able to collect their reward. Well, then John sees that these 24 elders, he's looking at actually some future history because the rapture would have already occurred according to that. Revelation 1, verse 9, he wrote that he was on the island of Patmos. He was placed into a spiritual state. And then beginning in chapter 4 here, a door was opened to heaven. Then chapter 6 is going to begin what is going to be happening not in heaven, but on earth, what's going to take place there. The opening of the first seal is beginning of the prophecy of the tribulation period of 7 years. I thought it was interesting that in these first couple of chapters where John, once we got past the churches, 4 and 5 chapters, he never has any dialogue. He never speaks to anyone. But when we get into the tribulation, he will speak. And in chapter 7, where he's viewing these end times, in fact, we're going to talk about that later as we get there. But he has a lot of dialogue. He has a lot of interaction, actually, with these angels when we get into the tribulation time. So definitely chapter 6 is apocalyptic and eschatological. So after the rapture, the next event's the judgment. And that event's already occurred at the time that John is looking here into heaven. Some comment that these crowns of these elders are maybe just given to them because of a royal dignity, but we don't believe that. We believe that they are the crowns given for faithfulness. And there are 5. We have read about these often. The crown incorruptible, crown of rejoicing, crown of life, crown of glory, crown of righteousness. incorruptible, bringing our bodies under subjection, rejoicing, being a soul winner. I hope you'll get one of those. Crown of life, enduring temptation, the best we have been able with God's help. Crown of glory, feeding the flock. Crown of righteousness, loving Christ appearing, and I believe we all will get that one. We're looking forward to his appearing. And these elders here, we're wearing these in their heads, and in Revelation 4:10, we're going to find that they will cast these down before the throne. And certainly that's a picture of what we Christians will do with the crowns we're awarded for our five types of faithfulness. So these 24 elders, now we talked a lot about them. We spent a little bit of time here talking about the elders wearing crowns, representing maybe the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles as a representative office, not in their individual capacity. And said there were maybe up to 13 different interpretations. I've picked one. I say it's a representative of the 12 tribes and 12 apostles. You might pick a different one. They said there were up to 13. So they're seated around the throne, representing not themselves but others. Let's go to verse 5, chapter 4. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Lightning and thunder and voices. These are evidences of the power of God being exhibited. In Exodus chapter 19, at Mount Sinai, God came down to meet the people, and guess what they saw? Lightning and thunder and fire and a loud trumpet, evidence again of the power of God. Beginning in chapter 6 here, we're going to see the wrath of God upon a sinful people. This throne will be a throne of judgment. We have a holy, righteous God who must exercise judgment upon the sin of the world. And then it says, before the throne were seven lamps of fire. The scripture tells that these are the seven spirits of God. Well, there's one Holy Spirit. What are the seven spirits? We talked about this before, that there's a sevenfold activity of the Holy Spirit, and in fact, that it rested upon Christ in his ministry. And he was using these seven spirits of the Holy Spirit when he ministered. And what are they? The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of power, Spirit of knowledge, and Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So obviously, those do apply to Christ and his ministry. Let's go to verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. Here we're coming to this where it says four beasts. Think of them as cherubim, of heavenly beings, of beautiful creatures, not beastly look. And it says full of eyes before and behind. The sea here is not water. There's no sea in heaven. Possibly this floor of God's throne was like crystal, and might appear as a sea of glass. And in the midst and around the throne, it says four living creatures full of eyes front and back. Excuse me. There's a similar description found in Isaiah 6, verse 3. They're heavenly creatures of the highest order. They're given to the duty of worshiping. And we're going to find them coming up again in subsequent verses. But it says the eyes front and back, full of eyes, may indicate here that they have an omniscience because they see everything, the 100% perception of knowledge for God to perform his judgments. So as they fly about the throne of God, I can't imagine what they must be taking in their eyes, seeing the glory of God in all its power. Let's go to verse 7. And the first beast, now again, a heavenly creature, was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So here we have, and we said, this is a continuous thing, these heavenly creatures worshiping God. We could, at this point, say, well, we read about them. There was some description of them, and that this description doesn't have any particular special meaning because of their appearances. A lion, a calf, a man, an eagle. But we might be able to apply some significance to that. So rather than just to say there is no significance to this appearance, I want to see what some of the commentators had to say about it. The four creatures, six wings, probably, we said, beautiful seraphim or cherubim. And there's a symbolism, I believe, in that they have the looks of a lion, calf, man, and eagle. At the time John wrote this, it's going to go to the seven churches. He's writing these things for those churches. And foremost, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is just that. It's a revelation of Christ. So the glorified Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb in heaven, and the Messiah is going to reign forever. We find that, of course, Revelation 11 and 15 when we get there. And Revelation, back in the third verse of the first chapter, made it clear that this was a book for all the ages. It said a blessing to those who read or hear. And now we have some symbolism. Now, this symbolism we talked about and back in verse 20 of the first chapter, it told what the symbols represented. Here it doesn't say. So we will have to make it out ourselves as the Holy Spirit would reveal it. So I want to agree with the commentators who say that these four creatures do have symbolic meaning. So what do we discern? I'm going to read from a number of different ones of what they saw. Here's the first one. He compares it to earthly creatures, the lion, strength and power, the calf, humble service, man, shows that they're rational beings, and the eagle, service to God with swiftness. And then, of course, in verse 8, they're saying, holy, 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 God's preeminent attribute. Here's the next commentary. The four creatures are probably angels, full of eyes, indicate that they're extremely alert and sensitive. When Israel was encamped in the wilderness, there were four groups, three tribes each. Each group had a leader tribe. Tradition says the standards for these four leader tribes were Judah, the lion, Ephraim, the ox, Reuben, man, Dan, the eagle. So these four might represent God's sovereignty over Israel by these four tribes being the leader tribes. The next commentary. The eyes represent great spiritual vision. The four may be cherubim, symbolizing the lion's strength, ox, service, man, intelligence, eagle, swiftness. Perhaps the four represented all created things. And then if you do it that way, it comes out like this. The lion, the wild beast. The ox, the domestic animals. Man, of course, mankind. And then the eagle, representing birds. Now, the next commentary. Each creature mentioned is the chief of its species. Together, they embody God's nature in the fullness of life and power. Their six wings give the impression of unlimited mobility in fulfilling God's commands. And in the center and around the throne means one before, one behind, one on either side, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," giving attention to the infinite holiness of God, of course, his major attribute. Then one more commentary parallels it with Ezekiel chapter 1. He says, "The lion is power and majesty, the calf is endurance, man is intelligence, the eagle speed in executing justice," and of course, resting not day and night means no interruption and untiringly. So we're reading here what John saw and what he wrote, what was happening actually in heaven where he has been taken in the spirit. In this case, these four living creatures, we don't get the explanation like we did in Revelation 1 and verse 20, where it said that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven candlesticks are the churches. There God interpreted the symbolism for us. So I guess we would have to say, how does the Holy Spirit speak to you? Have you picked one of these? But there is, we know, symbolism throughout the book of the Revelation. I just want to read another little quote here about these four living creatures. It says, the four living creatures, literally it says beings, are a special exalted order of angelic being, probably cherubim. They stand close to the throne of God. And then the four living creatures declare the holiness of God and lead in worship and adoration of God. They seem to also be involved in some way with God's justice, for when the Lamb opens the first four seals, releases the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the powerful voices of the living creatures issue a thundering command to come. When we get to chapter 6, we'll come across these four living creatures again as they give that command to come. I'm not going to read all this. In summary, the living creatures of Revelation 4 are an exalted order of angels, cherubim or seraphim, whose purpose is primarily to worship the Lord. I don't want to leave these verses either without first saying something more about holy, holy, holy. And again, I'll quote a commentator. It appears twice in the Bible, once in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6, verse 3, once in the New, Revelation 4, 8, where we are. Both times the phrase is spoken or sung by heavenly creatures. Both times it occurs in the vision of a man who was transported to the throne of God, first by the prophet Isaiah, then by the apostle John. Before addressing the threefold repetition of God's holiness, it's important to understand what is meant by the holiness. The holiness of God is the most difficult of all of God's attributes to explain, partly because it's one of his essential attributes that's not shared inherently by man. There's a lot more here. I'm not going to go on because we're going to run out of time, but I thought it was interesting. One commentator that I was reading said this, "Wherever God is, there is mystery." And that, of course, is because, as God says, Isaiah 55, verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." And then in Romans 11, verse 33, it tells that God's ways are past finding out. So we can't understand entirely God's holiness. We can only agree that God is entirely holy, and we are not. And we're run out of time. We're almost through. I guess we could almost, there are a couple more verses we'll pick up next time. And I'm going to run to the end of this book. This particular binder has the first four chapters. And so when we start into chapter 5, it'll be the next one of these. I have four of them that go through chapter 22. It's a lot of handwriting, a lot of study, a lot of looking in the commentaries, a lot of trying to figure out what is God telling us. So let's go to prayer. Our Father, we give thanks for the day. Every day is a blessing from you, and this is the day that the Lord has made, so let us rejoice in it, be glad in it. Let us celebrate that we have this opportunity of opening the Word. We're just so thankful that you have left this Word for us. You know, you reveal yourself in two ways, through your Son, through a person, and through the Word. So we thank you for both, and we pray now that as we go into the service to follow, that it will be a great day of celebration of who you are and what you've done for us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.